We're in 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to cover verses 12 through 18 tonight, having assurance in your source. I'm sure you've all heard of Fanny Crosby, the blind hymn writer. She's probably the most gifted and prolific hymn writer of all time. When we sing hymns, we sing so many of her hymns. One day a lady came to her with a melody and said, "Fanny, I want you to listen to this melody and tell me what it says to you." And so she just listened for a little bit, and pretty soon she's writing down the words. She says, "Oh, that's so easy. That melody says, 'Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine.'" And that's how the song came about. And so tonight I want to talk about this having assurance, or blessed assurance, in your source. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this evening. If you know anything about the Mormons, they are taught that they are not to look at empirical evidence, but rather they go by subjective feelings and subjective experiences. It's kind of like check your mind at the door and just believe this. But nothing is more important to us than the source of our information. I mean, if the fountain from which we get our information is corrupt, then the water that comes from that is going to be tainted as well. Our source is everything. Many people who follow different religions and cults are trusting in unreliable sources, and actually they wind up committing intellectual suicide. And I want to suggest to you that you don't have to spend a lot of time studying that which is false, but you make yourself acquainted with that which is real. There's an old story of a man who applied for a job as a Mississippi riverboat pilot. And when they gave them the test, they said, "Do you know where the shoals are?" And he said, "No." And they said, "Do you know where the sunken rocks are?" And he said, "No." And they said, "Well, do you know where the hidden logs are?" And he said, "No." And they said, "Well, how do you ever expect to be a riverboat pilot?" He said, "Because I know where the channel is." Really, that's all we need to know, right? Is we just need to know the truth. And there's a lot you may not know. There's a lot you don't have to know, but there are some things that you very much need to know. We need to know where the channel is. We need to know where the river of truth is running. And when we find the river of truth, that's all we need. And we can say, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." But the question is it possible for us to know that God has spoken for sure? Do we have assurance of divine revelation? And I would say to you tonight that the Christian faith is a reasonable faith. We don't check our brains at the door. We don't commit intellectual suicide. Our faith is not a blind leap in the dark. What we believe is reliable. The Word of God is solid, and it's something that we can rest our eternity in. These words that Peter gives us great assurance to that fact, as he gives assurance to biblical truth. Think about this tonight. We are talking about a man who is facing imminent death. And one of the things that you want to know when you are facing imminent death is the source of your information correct? Right? Is the source what I believe? Where I got that belief from? Is it true? Is it reliable? I mean, I am resting my soul, I'm resting my eternity on this. I want to know, is it reliable? So we're going to talk about two points tonight and start answering that question. We're going to talk about the ministry that reminds us in verses 12 through 15, and we're going to talk about the majesty that reassures us in verses 16 through 18. So first of all, the ministry that reminds us. Now, the Apostle Peter, he's their teacher, but he knew he was going to die. You look at verse 14 there, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Remember in John, it talks about Jesus telling Peter that he is going to die and how he is going to die. He says, when you get old, they're going to lead you around and then they're going to die. And so he knew that this time was coming. It was fast approaching. Perhaps the Holy Spirit had witnessed to him that he had very little time left, because that's obviously what he believes. Now, he had been their teacher, but he knew he was going from them, was not going to be able to teach them anymore. So he naturally wanted them to remember what he had already taught them. And to be able to remember what we have been taught and what we have learned is so important. Look at verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance. In verse 13, the last part of that, putting you in remembrance. And then the last part of the verse 15, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. So here's what Peter is saying. He's saying, look, I'm going away, but I want you to remember what I've told you. I want you to remember what I have taught you. And this right here shows the heart of Peter and the reason for this letter. And what is so fascinating to me about this is what is on Peter's mind in giving the last words to those believers that he has taught. It's this. It is to remind people of what they already know. To remind them of what they already know. I think that's instructive, because you find many people today always focused on trying to find something new. You know, looking for some new truth, some new revelation, something that is sensational. But we need to drive the truth that we already know deeper and deeper into our soul. I kind of think of it this way. The first time I hear a truth, it's like I take a hammer, the hammer of the word, and they hit that nail with it. And what I'm doing really is I'm just setting the nail. But every time I hear that truth, I drive that truth a little bit deeper. And then I hear it again, and I drive that truth even deeper than before. So each time we hear that truth, we drive it deeper into our soul. So we need to remember. We need to remember, because after all, we are prone to forget. I heard about a man who had both insomnia and amnesia. He said he couldn't remember the last time he had a good night's sleep. That one might take a while to sink in there for a while. Maybe you have a problem with memory. Maybe it's remembering things. You know, I think we all do. I think we all have problems remembering things. The Wilders and the Hansons each met for a bridge game every Friday night. On one occasion, Bert turned to Harry and said, my memory was getting so bad, I enrolled in a memory course, and it helped a lot. That's a great idea, Harry remarked. My own memory could use some improvement. What is the name of the course? And he hemmed, and he hawed, and finally he said, what's the name of that long-stemmed flower that has thorns? Bert says, it's a rose. He said, yeah, rose. What's the name of that memory course I enrolled in? We are prone to forget. So what does Peter remind them about? Verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. He says, these things. Well, what things? It's the things he's just been talking about. Our salvation, the power and the promises that are ours, our progress, our growth in the Christian life, the assurance of our salvation and our destiny into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Peter really takes them all the way from salvation to their sanctification, which is what we talked about last week, these things that they were to add to their faith, the things that they were growing in, all the way to the glorification there, where he talks about their entrance and their destiny is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So he really talks to them about all three tenses of life. He talks to them about their past, their salvation. He talks to them about what their present, what they presently are adding to their faith. And he talks to them about their future when they enter into God's kingdom. Now, verse 14 there, it says, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. The word put off, the words put off, it means to lay aside. It was used to lay aside a garment. And what Peter is saying here is my body, this temple in which I lived, I'm just going to lay it to the side. The body is pictured as a tent we temporarily live in. So Peter is packing up and he's moving from one place to another. He's pulling up stakes and he's going home. That's how Peter describes his death, his decease, and what's going to happen. It's just like I lay aside my body, that which is holding me back, and I move to my heavenly home. But the question I guess we want to ask, though, is how do we know that Peter is telling the truth? Because you could remind people of things over and over and over again, but if it's not true what you are reminding them of, then does it really matter? No, it doesn't. It doesn't matter at all. So Peter wants us to know that his truth has come from a reliable source. And he calls to mind an experience that shows the reality and the reliability of his message. And that's the majesty that reassures us in verses 16 through 18. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables or myths when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. So Peter says, I want you to know that we have not followed some myth. This is not some fable. This is not some falsehood. This is not something that we invented or fabricated. It is authentic. It's based on reality. When you get ready to die, like Peter, you want to make sure that you have the truth. You want to make sure you're not following some myth or some fable. Peter wasn't willing to put off his mortal tent for a myth. And so he takes us back to what he's describing here that literally was the transfiguration of Christ. That's what he's referring to. We've made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The voice, the Father's voice from heaven came and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, God only spoke three times audibly in the New Testament. Two of those times he spoke to express pleasure in his Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, this transfiguration is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John referred to it as well, I believe, when he said, "We beheld his glory." But why did Peter single out the transfiguration? Why did he choose this event in the Lord's life to show us that his message was reliable and authentic? Because, and I'm going to show you why in a minute, but this is a preview of the second coming of Christ. When we get to 2 Peter chapter 3, after we discuss the false teachers in chapter 2, you get to chapter 3, and one of these things these false teachers did was they denied the second coming. You know, where is the promise of his coming? I mean, it's been promised for a long time. Nothing has happened. Where is the promise of his coming? And they mocked that. And so I think Peter selected this event that he witnessed because it proves that not only is Jesus who he said he was, but it also is a foreshowing of the glory of Christ at his second coming. So as to answer the false teachers who were denying the return of the Lord. So it really serves two purposes here. It serves the purpose of authenticating his message. He was an eyewitness of the event. And the other purpose, to refute the false teachers who denied that he was coming again. Turn to Matthew chapter 17. I want to look at Matthew's account. I'm going to pull some of Matthew and some of Luke as we talk about the transfiguration. Matthew chapter 17. One through eight is what we're gonna read. Matthew 17. And after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, or Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. So again, why is it that Peter signaled out this event? It's the glorification of what I call this passage, the midnight sun, the S-O-N, the midnight sun. Because I think this event happened at night. And there's Peter, James, and John that's there with Jesus. And this is why Peter could say, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, eyewitnesses of his glorification. So they go to a mountain to pray. The three disciples fall asleep, but Jesus keeps praying. This is when something astounding takes place. Jesus is transfigured. He was morphed. He went through a transformation, a change in form. This word means to change from one form to the next. It's a change on the outside that comes from the inside. So it's an intrinsic change. What happened was that the intrinsic glory of Jesus Christ, what was inside of him, blazed through the sackcloth of his humanity. It's like his humanity was stripped aside to his pre-human glory. And in all of his glory, he shined forth. Luke 9:29 says that as he prayed, the appearance of his countenance was altered, And his clothing was white and glistening. Glistening means to send forth lightning, shine, be radiant. So you picture this. It's the same glory that was on Mount Sinai when God came down. There was lightnings, there was thunderings, there was earthquakes. I think the same thing happened here when Jesus was transfigured. There was lightning that was coming from him. His glory, his radiance is being seen. The veil of his humanity was pulled back, was drawn aside. And there stands God in all of his glory. It was the Shekinah glory of God that the Old Testament talked about. It was the same kind of glory that was seen on Mount Sinai when God came down as a consuming fire. It's the same glory that Moses faced that caused his face to change, so that when Moses came down from the mount, his face shone. It was the same glory that preceded the Israelites in the wilderness, that led them as a pillar of fire by night. It was the same glory that came down and filled that Old Testament tabernacle. It was the same glory that Saul saw on the road to Damascus that changed his life forever. So there Jesus stands as the midnight sun. He stands there blazing against the darkness of the night. It had been 600 years since anyone had seen the Shekinah glory of God. The glory of God had left the land when the Babylonians were coming. The Babylonians were coming to take the Israelites captive, and the glory of God departed from the tabernacle, because if God's glory stayed there, God would have had to defeat his enemies. So God had to leave. But the picture is that God had to leave, but God didn't want to leave. The glory of God came out of the tabernacle and it rested by the tabernacle. But then the glory of God moved out a little bit further and moved out a little bit further, moved to the edge of the camp. And God doesn't want to leave, but he has to leave. And so finally the glory of God departs from the entire land of Israel, and nobody has seen that glory since then. Now the mountaintop where they stood, the glory of God is revealed again, and the mountaintop is changed. It's transformed into the Holy of Holies. And all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus. Why Moses and Elijah? Probably because these two men embodied the entire Old Testament. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. I love this thought. The Old Testament was meeting its Messiah. The one that Moses longed to see. The one that Elijah longed to see. The law, looking forward to the day of its fulfillment. And the prophets who prophesied the coming Messiah is now meeting their Messiah. And Moses, interestingly, finally makes it to the promised land. Remember in his life before, God let him see the promised land, but he couldn't enter in. These are the men of the mountains. You got Moses on Mount Sinai. You got Elijah on Mount Carmel. And here you see them again on a mountain, but this time with the Lord. About this time, the disciples wake up and they see this stunning scene. Matthew 17:3, suddenly Moses and Elijah appear to them, talking with him. What were they talking to Jesus about? Wouldn't you like to have been in on that conversation? Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Luke 9:31 says, "When who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." So Matthew tells us they were talking to Jesus, but Luke gives us a hint of what they were talking about. They were talking about his decease. They were talking about him going into Jerusalem And it's probably only about 6 months from now Jesus is going to be put to death on Calvary. And so they're talking about his departure. That's the same word that Peter used in verse 15. That word is used only three times in the New Testament. Here's two out of the three right here. But they were talking about the death of Jesus on the cross. And so I imagine that Moses was talking about Jesus being the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices, talking to him about how his death would fulfill the law. Elijah would have been talking about the fulfillment of all of the prophecies that Jesus was fulfilling as the Messiah. But you realize that without Jesus, both the ministries of Moses and Elijah were meaningless. Their own redemption rested on the future work of the Messiah on the cross. So they have a personal interest in this coming exodus, this coming departure, and the death of the Messiah. You know, as I think about this, I think this was probably the greatest Bible conference in the history of the world. And the disciples slept through much of it. So I don't feel so bad when people fall asleep if I'm preaching. I mean, go ahead. If people could fall asleep with Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and I don't feel so bad when I fall asleep at a Bible conference now, because I'll tell you, it's happened. If you've ever gone to a Bible conference that is all day long, I'll tell you, I would hate to be the first speaker after lunch, because that is a brutal time. Especially if it's warm. It is a brutal time to stay awake. And so here, Peter, James, and John, they're sleeping. But somewhere along the line, Peter wakes up. He sees the midnight sun and he starts running his mouth before his brain is awake. In fact, somebody said there are two kinds of people. Those who have something to say and those who have to say something. Peter was in the second group. He just had to say something. I like what Luke 9:33 says. It says, "And they departed from him. As they departed from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here.'" There's an understatement. "Let us make three sanctuaries, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And this is what Luke says, not knowing what he said. It was like Peter didn't know what he was talking about, but he had to talk. In Matthew 17:4, "Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, 'It is Lord for us to good for us to be here.'" And then he wanted to build three tabernacles. And the reason why he wanted to build these three tabernacles is because he wanted to make this situation permanent. He wanted to prolong the glory. Because Luke tells us that Moses and Elijah were leaving. Here's what I think. I think the disciples thought that the kingdom had arrived. Because the Old Testament prophesied that Elijah would come before that great and terrible day of the Lord. And here is Elijah now. He is back. He has shown up again. And the Jews saw the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the Feast of Tabernacles is where they made these booths. And they lived in them for 8 days. And the Jewish people saw the Feast of Tabernacles as an anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. And they saw Jesus glorified here. And they're thinking, Jesus, the Messiah, has come. And Elijah has returned. The feast is literally being fulfilled. And this event may have occurred in October, which would have coincided with the Feast of Tabernacles in Israel. So this feast might have been going on at the same time. And Peter said, let's build these booths, these tabernacles, because he is thinking that what they had anticipated for so long was now here. It had come to fruition. The problem with Peter's thought was that he was putting Jesus at the same level as Moses and Elijah. And so as Peter is talking a cloud appears. A cloud is a sign of the presence of God. And basically, God the Father comes and he says, Peter, be quiet. He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He said this, listen to him. Peter, be quiet, stop talking, and listen, because Jesus is my spokesman. Listen to him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then verse 8 in Matthew 17, and when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Suddenly, everything goes back to normal. The cloud vanished. The voices were silenced. Moses and Elijah disappear. Christ's glory is veiled. Now, this event, though, was a preview or a sneak peek at the second coming of Jesus Christ. You're still there in Matthew 16? Are you still there? Let's look. At verses 27 and 28. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. But here's what verse 28 says. Verily or truly I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, I always thought that that verse referred to John in the Revelation, because John was transported ahead in time to see the events of Revelation take place. But I don't think it was referring to John only. I think it's referring to this transfiguration and what it represents. Because what does the next passage say? You just go right into chapter 17, and it says, after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them into a high mountain apart and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. He gave a glimpse of what the second coming was going to be like. And when you go to our passage in 2 Peter, we see the same thing. Verse 16, for you have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You notice how Peter brings about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the eyewitness of his majesty. He connects the two together. He connects the coming of the Lord and what they witnessed, what they were eyewitnesses of. So Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of the glory and the power of Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So this is a cameo. This is a preview of the second coming. When you think about it, all of the major players are there. You have Jesus being transfigured before them, possibly off the ground. He is the returning king. Moses pictures the dead Old Testament saints. Elijah represents the raptured saints. Remember, he went to heaven without dying. Then you have the living saints on earth in Peter, James, and John. And this event stuck with Peter. This is something that Peter never forgot. And I'm sure we wouldn't either. But this was something that was in the forefront of Peter's mind as he's giving his last words to those he had taught and to his readers. Peter never forgot it. John never forgot it either. Because in John chapter 1 and verse 14, John tells us, and the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The only time the disciples beheld the glory of Jesus was at the transfiguration. It was the only time they had seen him in his glorified state like this. And so Peter says, I want you to believe my message. My message is reliable. I am an eyewitness account of the glory of Jesus. Now, why would we believe this story and not the story of, say, Joseph Smith, for example, as he started the Mormon religion? Well, there are a number of reasons why. One is, Joseph Smith received his revelation when he was by himself. He was all alone. I mean, anybody can say anything. He said, well, an angel appeared to me. Well, anybody could say an angel appeared to them if they were by themselves and there was nobody to corroborate their story. And interestingly enough, this angel gave him these gold tablets, and he said these gold tablets were taken to heaven. So nobody ever saw them. How convenient for him, right? I mean, it's a fable. It's a myth. There's no way to prove any of it was true. There were no witnesses to that fact. Here we got three witnesses. We've got Peter, James, and John. Three men saw this. And a second thing is, they not only saw Christ here, but they saw the resurrected Christ, proving his claims were true. It wasn't a myth. They had seen him. And the fact is, many others saw Jesus after his resurrection as well. He was seen by more than 500 people at one time. There were a lot of witnesses to the resurrection. The third thing is that Peter knew the time of his departure was at hand, and he knew that he was going to die. He knew that he was going to be crucified. It was going to be a cruel death. In fact, history tells us that Peter's wife was martyred at the same time. Both of them were crucified. Peter asked to be crucified upside down because he thought he wasn't worthy to be crucified in the same manner as the Lord. But in the history tells us that as Peter's and his wife were taken to be crucified, Peter kept telling her, remember the truth. Remember the truth. There's that word remember again. Remember the truth. I don't think Peter would have went through all of that if this whole thing would have been a charade. If it would have been a myth or a fable, he would have said, guess what, guys? Time's up. I'm not going to go and die for a fable. I'm not going to die for a myth. I'm not going to die for something that didn't happen. So I believe his account. Peter was willing to die rather than deny what he had seen and heard. He said, I saw this. I am an eyewitness, and I heard a voice from heaven. And so the source that we have is a reliable source, but it doesn't stop there. Next week, we're going to look at the Bible and see that the Bible is a reliable source as well. And if the Bible is real, if the Bible is true, which I believe it is, then we can have assurance, and we can have blessed assurance that we sing about and Fanny Crosby wrote about. And so we'll take you there next week. Any questions, any comments? Cindy.
Can you go back through how you had, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, and what they represented? You said Peter, James, and John were the earthly saints.
Peter, James, and John were the earthly saints alive at his second coming. Moses represents the dead Old Testament saints. And Elijah represents the raptured saints. Sure. Anyone else?
I've never looked at it that way before. Wow.
Well, I learned something too, because I didn't look at it that way until I studied this passage out before. But Peter right out says we witnessed the second coming. This is the second coming. And so when did he witness that? He ties the two together with the transfiguration. Again, God's word is so amazing in how it is put together. I don't think anybody humanly could have thought of that connection. God did it. God brought it to light and showed the connection there with Peter. Yeah. And it gives us the assurance that God's word is true. And that's what this is all about, assurance. Because we're going to need this assurance. Because chapter 2 says we are going to be seduced. There are going to be seducers. There are going to be false teachers. And so we need this assurance to combat that which is false. In between those two, interestingly enough, he talks about the Bible. He talks about the scriptures. So we have chapter 1 talking about salvation. And we have chapter 2, remember, talking about the seducers. And we have chapter 3 talking about the second coming. We could add another S in there. We could add the scriptures in verses 19 through 21 there of 2 Peter 1. Could add another S. Because the scriptures, without the scriptures, we wouldn't know about salvation. And without the scriptures, we wouldn't be able to stand against the seducers. And so the scriptures there are just at the great point, the middle point there in helping us be assured of what we believe, so that we're not taken in by false teachers, so that we can live out the truth as we await the second coming of Christ in chapter 3. Beautifully put together. Yep, Cindy?
So when the seducers come back, we know how weak we can be. Will the grace of God help us through that?
Absolutely.
The Holy Spirit?
Absolutely.
So we need not worry about remembering.
I believe that we do need to study, because if we don't study, there's nothing for the Holy Spirit to remind us of. We have to learn it first so that he can remind us of it when we come to that time. And that's why I said, every time we hear a truth, we're driving it further in. So we're not so easily seduced by that which is false, because I have the truth. I know the truth. The truth is in my soul. It's been hammered in there. I'm not going to be deceived by that which is false. Well, there, God's grace comes into play.
I get that.
Absolutely.
But, you know, I had an experience with a neighbor not too long ago, and she was asking me why I don't go to the Catholic Church anymore, and I was talking to her, you know, about things, and she said to me, I said, but you see, I believe the Word of God. I believe that God's Bible shows us, you know, and I want to walk on that path. And she said, and I said, and I believe the Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And she said, well, I could write a book and I could say it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I said, you know, why don't you come to church with me sometime? You know, because sometimes I feel like I'm really, I'm scared. I'm not scared to share, but I just don't know better. Yeah. And I don't want to say something that, I don't want to start an argument.
Well, yeah, none of us do. And that's really what we cover next week, is we've got the revelation and the inspiration of Scripture there. And so even if This experience never happened with Peter. Because of the Old Testament scriptures, and we're going to look at that a little bit next week too, Peter was assured that what he believed was true. Now, what I think is that our experience doesn't dictate our theology, but our experience reinforces and backs up our theology. I know a lot of people have experiences and then they go look in the Bible for some kind of proof text. That's just backwards. You know, you start with the Bible, and then any experience you have to check that out with the Bible, with God's Word. And so the Word of God is our starting point. A lot of people say, well, my starting point is, do I believe in God or not? That's really not the starting point. The starting point is, do I believe the Bible or not? Because if I don't believe the Bible, then what kind of God am I going to believe in anyway? I want to believe in the God of the Bible because the Bible is true. And that's why people believe in God, but their God is not the God of the Bible. Their God isn't anything like the God of the Bible. It's a God that they have made up. It's a God that they have come up with in their own imagination. And that doesn't do us any good. We need to learn about the true God. And the only way we learn about the true God is from His Word, from the Bible. So that's the basis. That's where we start. And that's where Peter takes us to next week.
So what do you, because I had someone say that, basically that same thing, you know, I just write a book and say, this is my, what do you say?
Well, let me give you a handout next week. I'll give you a handout next week that you can carry with you, that you can say, here's why I believe the Bible is authentic. It's written by 66 authors over such a period of time. It does not contradict itself. It's been proven reliable in every area that it has talked about. It's historically reliable. I can't remember, I just read how many archaeological finds they have now that have backed up the Bible. They've never found one shred of archaeological evidence that disagrees, that it goes against the Bible. Not one. All of the prophecies in the Bible all of the prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus, let's put it that way, have been fulfilled. They were literally fulfilled. They didn't miss on one, right down to the casting lots for his garments. To me, prophecy is a big one. You can't show me one place the Bible has been wrong. So then they'll come back and they'll say, well, the Bible is written after these things, which is an argument that can be easily disproved as well. But the thing is, if people don't want to believe, they're going to come up with excuses not to believe. But I'll show you something next week that I'll give it to you that I think is pretty good. It's just a little thing you can keep with you in your purse or whatever and say, look at this. I mean, if you want to go against this evidence, that's up to you. But realize, you know, that's to your own peril if you forsake what the Bible has to say. It's just too much of a coincidence that these things happened, that somebody could have wrote it. I mean, and it's not one person. It's 66 books. I can't remember how many different authors now, but 66 books of the Bible in agreement. The unity of the Bibles is a big thing.
I would love a Bible study on how to be an evangelist.
How to be an evangelist? How to share your faith?
Yeah.
We can do that.
I would love that.
We can do that. It's good. It's good. Yeah. All right. Well, that's it for this week. Thank you. Thank you. I enjoy that. It's one of my favorite stories, the Transfiguration. I enjoy that so much.